We're continuing verse by verse study today through the book of Acts. Take your Bible and join me in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. I want to speak to you on this subject, the danger of dogma. The danger of dogma. We saw last time that Paul has made his way to Jerusalem, and his presence there has created an uproar. As he shared the gospel, a mob of Jews formed who dragged him out of the temple and began to beat him, and I'm sure would have beaten him to death if allowed to, but the commander of the guard rushed to restore order. He was not on Paul's side. He wasn't choosing sides. It was just his responsibility to avoid out of control situations, and this situation was quickly becoming chaotic. So Paul then was bound over to allow an opportunity for the council to be assembled so that both sides could share their story and a determination could be made as to who was guilty and who was innocent. But the process was interrupted by a huge distraction. We'll examine that distraction today. And as we do, my prayer, each of us will consider the danger of dogma. Make sure that we're not allowing dogma to become a distraction in our lives. We're in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Acts chapter 23. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1, and I'll read through verse 11. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. It reads like this. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him in the mouth. And Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.' But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Pharisees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party rose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.' Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you also must bear witness at Rome.'" Please be seated, and as you do, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and for the great men and women of old who lived out their faith in such a way that their stories could be preserved and shared down through the ages that we might know God. But Lord, we thank you most of all for Jesus, whose story is preserved for us with exacting precision that we might be saved. And Lord God, we all need a Savior for all sinners. And I pray in Jesus' name, each person, the sound of my voice, has a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If that's not the case, I pray that something might be centered on that this would be the day of their salvation. But Father, I pray that we all would have open hearts and open minds to receive your word. Let them work their perfect work. Change us forever for your glory. And Father, I bind the forces of darkness and evil that oppose us or hinder or disrupt or distract in any way. I pray that we might have perfect liberty to celebrate your goodness and grace and allow your work to transform us forever by the power of God. And for all that you do in this time together, we'll praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Several things stand out to me about passage of scripture. And the first is a shameful display in verses 1 and 2. A shameful display. Paul's opening statement shocks the Jews. He said in verse 1, Paul looked earnestly at the council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That just is an amazing statement to make, because Paul has been on both sides of the fence. As you know, he was, in fact, among the Jewish leaders who vehemently and actively and aggressively and cruelly persecuted those of the Christian faith. And yet now he's among those who boldly and excitedly and enthusiastically proclaim the good news of the gospel. And yet he's saying in both cases, my conscience is clear. How in the world is that possible? I love what Mr. John Phillips has to say about that. He says, conscience is a good goad, but not a good guide. That's a good word. Conscience is a good goad. Our conscience is part of our human psyche. It is that which is intended to help us distinguish between that which is right and that which is wrong. And it should be programmed through the process of our upbringing, through input from our parents and others involved in our circle of friends and sphere of influence and our instruction and counsel along the way. But that doesn't always happen. Even so, when it has happened properly, when parents, grandparents, and others involved in the family have done a good job of programming children's conscience, it's pretty easy to unprogram. You see, you can just ignore your conscience long enough, Greg, and it'll get quiet. It'll go away. I'm living proof of that. Whole lot of things my parents tried to convince me were wrong, and I just persisted and rebelled against that and got in the place that I said, I don't think it's wrong anymore, and had no more sense of guilt about that behavior. You can sear your conscience. Contrast that with the Holy Spirit's conviction. The Holy Spirit of God lives within us. And He produces conviction when something is wrong. And the difference between the conviction of the Holy Spirit and our conscience is the Holy Spirit's conviction never changes His mind. And He never gets silent. And He can't be seared. Oh, I recognize that our conscience is where we primarily interrelate with God. So we need that part of our subconscious being and part of our conscious being that we can effectively interact with God. But you aren't going to sear the Holy Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, He's living with you and He's going to convict you of the place that you're going to change your mind and behavior. Or you're going to experience greater chastening than you can imagine. Now, if you're a lost person and the Spirit of God is convicting you, you can eventually say no to the Holy Spirit enough that He'll leave you alone. He'll take your word. He's not going to force Himself on you. But if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit of God is absolutely going to make your life miserable until you do what He's convicting you to do. That's very different than a conscience. Paul had a clear conscience, but the high priest didn't like that. He said in verse 2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him. The word there is to punch or to wound him in the mouth. The high priest couldn't possibly see how Paul was being honest when he said he had a clear conscience now. If he is a Pharisee, he's a leader of the Jewish temple, and the Jewish crowd has rejected Jesus as a Savior, and Paul now is proclaiming that Jesus is a Savior. So the high priest is saying, you gotta be lying. And he had folks standing next to him strike him. So Paul was attacked. And notice that shameful display of hatred, and it can't be anything else but hatred. I would tell you, I am deeply grateful, very grateful, that within our nation we have the freedom of religion. We have the opportunity to exercise our religious conviction however we see fit, as long as they don't harm or interfere with others' rights to do the same. And I would tell you that we as Christians should defend that right for everybody. We should defend that right for the Muslims and for the Jews and for the Hindus and for everybody else. They're a preacher, they're wrong. You're right, but they are entitled to worship as they see fit. And if we allow their right to worship to be taken away, it won't be long until our right to worship will be taken away as well. So I absolutely wholeheartedly defend the right to worship and the freedom of religion. And the only reason we wouldn't do so is because we hate other people that differ from us. That's what's going on here. This high priest hated the fact that Paul had departed Judaism and now is a Christian. And I'll guarantee you, if you hate people for that reason or any reason, you can't be right with God. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. This high priest is clearly not right with God. And that's an obvious statement because he's rejected the only hope of being right with God, which is Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God and the Savior of all who are received. But because he's rejected him, he can't possibly be in good standing with God, though he might have a good conscience. So we see a shameful display of his hatred. But then it's also in verses 3-5, a sincere defense. When Paul was struck, he lashed out. Verse 3, Paul said, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, and yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. It is hard to turn the other cheek, isn't it? I mean, when somebody does us wrong, and we know Jesus said, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, turn the left to him as well. And you say, you know, that's all well and good for other people, but I got a temper. And so I may not hit you back, but you probably are going to get a piece of my mind. And I know I don't have enough to spare, but I'm going to probably do it anyway. I'm going to be angry and I'm going to lash out. That's exactly what Paul did. But he didn't realize he was lashing out at the high priest. The high priest was clearly not dressed in his ceremonial robes. He looked like just one of the guys. But once he discovered he had railed against the high priest, his tune changed significantly because he was very familiar with God's word. 1 Chronicles 16:22 says, touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, I would tell you, I've never used that defense when people were attacking me, and I've been attacked plenty. I don't think it's my place to do so. You're not accountable to me. You're accountable to God, and he's keeping score, and I'm perfectly at peace with that. But I would tell you that those whom God calls for his service, he defends in that service. And we need to recognize that and be careful. I was in a situation in my former church experience. My former pastor was involved with something he should not have been, and I heard about that, and I went to him in Christian love and confronted that error. We had a pretty tense conversation. Eventually, he acknowledged his error. He asked for forgiveness. I accepted that. We moved on as friends. I accepted that it was over. It was a settled issue in my mind. Well, I didn't tell a soul, but other people began to find out. And the guy came to me and said, listen, I think we ought to vote to kick him out. And I said, I think you're crazy. And he said, well, now you're pretty influential. If you would lead this charge, I believe we could get a new pastor. And I said, you got the wrong guy. You got the wrong guy. He said, well, don't you agree he was wrong? I said, yeah, I agree he was wrong. And I did the biblical thing. And I'll go with you to do the biblical thing as well, to confront the error so that you can have the satisfaction I have that's been dealt with. But beyond that, I will not be involved. Well, this character wasn't going to do the biblical thing. And you know, I have found in my 26 plus years of pastoring the church that most Christians aren't going to do the biblical thing when it comes to confronting error. We're going to find somebody doing something wrong. We're going to gossip about it. We're going to try to ruin their reputation. We're going to try to destroy their image. We're going to try to hinder their witness. But we're not going to go to them in Christian love with the hope of reconciliation because we operate in the stinking flesh so much. The godly thing to do is to work to preserve the reputation and character and witness of other people, not try to destroy it for heaven's sakes. This fellow wasn't going to do that. So I said, I want nothing to do with what you're talking about. And I'm telling you, you're going to find yourself in big, big trouble with God. Why you say that, preacher? I said, because God sent this man here. And my Bible says, touch not the anointed. And I'm not going to have any part of it. And you better not either. Well, he would do the biblical thing. He got mad and left ugly. And did all he could to create contention and strife and conflict. Now, I don't know how God worked in that man's life, but if he's a child of God, I'll guarantee you this. He sure enough went to God's woodshed, and he paid a terrible price because God's word is clear. And Paul knew that word, and he would never have lashed out at the high priest had he known. But I would tell you that the position that the high priest held and the position that every pastor holds deserves respect even when the man holding the office does not. You better take that to heart. Paul realized he'd crossed the line. He said there in verse 5, I did not know, brethren, that this was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of the people. He made a mistake. And he acknowledged his mistake. And I'm going to tell you something, that's the right thing to do every single time. Just acknowledge that you've been wrong. Confess your sin and your error. Ask for forgiveness. If it's not offered, receive forgiveness from God and go on. But what is the typical response when we've done wrong? Most times we deny first and foremost that we've done wrong. And secondly, when we can't get out of it, we blame somebody else. Well, it's really not my fault. Mark's the one that made me do it. I knew it was wrong, but he convinced me that, and I'll give in. I was weak. I can't help it. But he's to blame. Never going to receive forgiveness that way. And you're not going to stay right with God that way. We better own up to our error. Two wrongs won't make a right. So don't blame others. Accept responsibility. Don't be foolish. God knows the truth. Think about that. You know, I might can convince my wife that I didn't do wrong. But if I did wrong, God knows. And I'll tell you, I don't have to give an account when I stand before judgment to my wife. I'm going to have to give an account to one who knows my heart, my mind, my thoughts. He's absolutely fully aware of my guilt and shame. So why not then confess it to God and confess it to others? And this is while I'm on this subject. I didn't intend to, but I'll have to go here. You know, the issue of receiving forgiveness is more than just saying sorry. I mean, how hard is it just to say, I was wrong, I did you wrong, I'm deeply sorry for the offense, please forgive me, my behavior will change and that will never happen again. That's pretty painful to have to say, I was wrong, please forgive me. So we just say, sorry. That's what gets me about these athletes and movie stars and singers and politicians. Well, they just live like the devil and they get caught and they say, sorry. And if you can just have a tear running down your cheek when you say that, well, you're sure enough in like Flynn, right? But they're just saying they're sorry they got caught. There's no admission of any guilt. There's no commitment to change their ways. We owe it to Almighty God to confess our sin and repent of it, which means turn and go another way. That's the only sincere defense we can offer. So we see a shameful display and a sincere defense, but there's also in verses 6 through 9 a successful diversion. Paul is on the hot seat. He's standing before a Jewish council. He is there because he has offended the Jews in sharing the gospel in the temple. Now, what is the likelihood of his getting a fair trial standing before a Jewish council because he's offended Jews? Zero. There's no chance they're going to side with Paul. And he notices that. He's fully aware because he is, in fact, a Jew himself and a Pharisee, a leader of the Jews. He's been parts of councils like this. And he's realized he's in a mess. And then suddenly a golden opportunity presents itself because he recognizes that the council is made up of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Two different sects within the Jewish faith. And they don't see eye to eye on much. You see, Paul, being a Pharisee, understood full well their doctrinal beliefs. And the Pharisees acknowledge the resurrection after death. They accept that there are angelic and spirit beings in the world. And they believe in the afterlife, heaven and hell, and all those kind of things. The Sadducees reject the notion of afterlife. They don't believe in the supernatural. They think this is all there is. No angels, no demons, no spirit. Nothing supernatural. So Paul says, here's an opportunity. And so he immediately declares his faith in the resurrection of life. In verse 6, Paul perceives that one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees. So he cried out to the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead. I'm being judged. And instantly the council's focus changed. Verse 9. There arose such a loud outcry. The scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel spoke to him, let's not fight against God. Notice what happened. Paul didn't prove he was innocent. He was as guilty as sin, do we? He was absolutely guilty of sharing the gospel to Jewish people. That's against their law. But they don't care about that now. because they want to debate their doctrinal beliefs. They want to debate their dogma. The word dogma is a settled opinion, a principle or tenet, a doctrinal belief or a notion. And these people now are trying to defend their settled opinions about doctrinal matters. How like these Jews Christians are today. And let's just be honest. I know none of you all are guilty, but you know people who will meet somebody new, somebody comes in the office or the shop or the workplace or the school or the neighborhood, and you'll go to them and you'll talk for a minute and just say, well, listen, I'm a Baptist. Or you talk for a little while and you say, well, listen, I'm Reformed theology. Or you talk for a little longer and you say, well, listen, I'm charismatic. You see, we're pushing our particular dogma. You're saying you can be Baptist and go to hell. You can be Reformed theology and go to hell. You can be charismatic and go to hell. None of those things save you. Nothing but a childlike faith in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for our sinfulness offers us any hope. Nothing but that childlike faith offers us any hope. So our role as Christians is to declare that blessed hope to all we encounter. But how easy we get sucked in to try to defend our defining attributes. And would you hear me when I tell you, they don't really care. They don't really care. Told you before, can tell you again, can't tell you too often. People don't care what you know till they know how much you care. Just an absolute truth. So you can just quote all the scripture and argue all the doctrine and express all the dogma you want to. But a lost person cannot comprehend that. It just isn't going to register with them. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. What they can understand and must hear from us is that Jesus died for their sins as surely as ours. And can't we just be honest and say, well, a lot of times we are guilty of approaching lost people and say, you know, that drinking is going to send you to hell. Or that smoking dope is going to send you to hell. Or that adultery is going to send you to hell. Or that homosexuality is going to send you to hell. Or that stealing is going to send you to hell. That lying is going to send you to hell. And I would tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. You don't go to hell for drinking. And you don't go to hell for smoking, and you don't go to hell for cussing, you don't go to hell for stealing, you don't go to hell for telling lies, you don't go to hell for anything except rejecting Jesus as your Savior. Period. All those other things are distractions, diversions that we allow the enemy to use to keep us from being fruitful for the cause of Christ. Lost people don't need those lectures. They need the love of Jesus Christ. And they don't need just to hear our lips declare that love. They need to see our lives express that love. And how can we do less? Because we've been loved unconditionally by our great God. But he didn't just die for my sin and yours. And mine's no worse than yours and yours no worse than mine. Every single one of us guilty of sin, sufficient that Jesus would have to die if we were the only person on the planet. So why am I going to get bogged down in trying to point out your sin? Do you think that makes me less sinful if I can prove you are sinful? All have sinned, is what the Bible said, and come short of the glory of God, and the wage of that sin is death. But the gift of God is everlasting life. So grateful. Paul used a diversion to get them focused internally. And because he did, he was able to be removed from the object of their anger and frustration and be freed up to accomplish the mission that God intends for his life. And yet I read that passage of scripture and I think about the number of times that we have served as a distraction to other people. When God wants just to love them through us, and we get all bogged down in our doctrinal beliefs or our spiritual position, hoping that somebody else is impressed, and we miss the golden opportunity to be Jesus in a lost and dying world. Ought not to be. But I think about folks I'm talking to today who might have allowed those distractions to keep you from getting right with God. I mean, think about the number of times in my own life, I can tell you, I suspect you can too, the Spirit of God was drawing me to Himself, and I would keep myself preoccupied and busy with other things that I didn't have to listen. And the devil's pretty smart. He'll provide plenty of distractions. There are countless diversions available if we're looking for a way out. And when we do, we make a shameful display of our own arrogance. I can make it on my own. I don't need Jesus. And I'm going to tell you, that is absolutely a terminal condition if we don't recognize it, confess it to God, and agree with Him. But we can make all the defense we want to. We can say, well, I'm a good person. I do good things. I help those in need. I'm a good dad. I'm a good husband. I'm a good mom. I'm a good wife. I'm a good son. I'm a good daughter. I'm a good teacher. I'm a good worker. I'm a good community person. None of those things going to save you. Honorable. Don't matter against the backdrop of eternity. Nothing but the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why the devil works so very difficult to divert our thinking away from the most important truth in life, and that is that we need Jesus. And we play in His hands when we're talking to people who also need Jesus by getting bogged down in all kind of doctrine and dogma that just don't matter for much until we come to Jesus Christ. You say, well, preacher, what's wrong with sound doctrine? Nothing's wrong with sound doctrine. If you've been in this ministry very long, you understand how important sound doctrine is to me. I do my best to preach and teach it at every opportunity. But it doesn't matter to a lost person. That's part of the discipleship process. Having trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, doctrine's everything. But until you know Jesus as Savior, doctrine won't save you. It's just a diversion that the devil used quite successfully over and over and over again. Paul was able to distract the focus from him so he could accomplish the mission that God intended, and in the process reveal the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus has indeed resurrected from the dead, having paid the penalty for our sin. And He's alive forevermore, calls out to whosoever will. Have you trusted Him today? Because there's no better time in the present. But I suspect the vast majority of people are as saved as this preacher, and yet a great many of us have allowed dogmas of our lives or doctrines of the church to divide us, to distract us to a place that we dishonor our Savior. Folks, we got a mission to accomplish. We live in a dark and dying world, and they need to see Jesus. And there's no way they're going to see Him in any other way except through God's people as we live out our faith, express His love, and be obedient to His plan and purpose for our life. But as we do, we release all the power of God from within us to accomplish His purpose so that this community can be changed forever for His glory. How we choose, let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word and the fact that it is alive and speaks to us with exacting precision that we might know You. I thank You, Lord, for Paul and for his steadfastness in the faith, his courage, his conviction, his confidence to share boldly the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I'm grateful that You provided the necessary diversion that he could go free from this place and on to Rome, as we'll see in coming weeks, to declare even to the emperor there the need for a Savior. Father, I pray that we would have that same courage to share our faith and to share the love of God with others that we encounter on a daily basis. Lord, I pray for one today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They might have been in church all their lives, and this might be the first time they've darkened the doors, and yet they recognize they are a sinner. They need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that nothing could hinder in their decision to follow Jesus, that the forces of darkness would be bound from them and have perfect liberty and freedom to entrust their life and will to You. Lord, I pray for the vast majority who are saved. Lord, I pray that we would be deeply convicted for creating and allowing diversions to keep us from Your intended purpose. Father, have your way in this decision time. Move mightily among your people. And for all that you accomplish, we'll give you praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God has spoken to your heart, you've got to see, make this altar.